amen to that desire to be planted on higher ground. I know we can only do that if we will stand on the ground that he has planted for us and where he's planting us and the plans that he has for us. We've been looking at that these first couple of lessons, at God's holiness being the basis for the reason we do the things we do. And the reason that he is able to have authority is because of his holy nature, and especially his nature as our creator. We looked at that last night, that it's his prerogative as the creator to determine how things ought to be. And as much as we would like to say, well, you didn't get that one right, well, yes, he did. We are the creatures, and we have to listen to what he has to say. And so as Jesus was preparing the apostles that he had spent 3 years working with, he's preparing them before his departure to go out and teach others about these basic principles. He told them to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded. It's an important thing. He's telling them to prepare people to grow in the ability to continue doing the things that Jesus has said. That's what they needed to know and to do, and that he was sending these men out with that message. He mentioned that they were to make disciples. And I want to talk to you about that concept tonight. We recognize that God is holy. We recognize that he is the one who has the authority, the authorship of the things that he's teaching. So where do we fit in with that? And that's what we're looking at in these next couple of lessons, is we are disciples. We are children of God. We're to be like his son, Jesus. And we'll analyze that as we determine how do we get at what his authority tells us to do. The first thing we need to recognize about disciples, those that we are trying to be, is that our desire is to learn our master's will. We recognize that he's holy. We recognize he's the creator with the will and the power to command, and we want to know what that is. What is his will? And we ought to be striving to learn it. A disciple, simply put, is a learner. And in the New Testament period, the idea of a disciple was a widely understood concept. Already, historically, it was widely understood. The word used here from the Greek, I have no Greek scholar, is mathetes. That means a learner or a pupil or a disciple. Thankfully, Thayer was a Greek scholar, and so we can lean on what he had to say. But here's something we do know about the first century already. Historically, there was several centuries of precedent for discipleship. In Asia, you've got Confucius and his disciples from the 500s BC. You've got the ones we would more readily recognize, perhaps, in our Western thinking as Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, who were teachers and disciples of one another in the end, in that order that I have them there, from the 450s down to the 350s or so. And then others that would be less familiar to us, but this concept is centuries old by the time Jesus begins to talk about making disciples in the first century. And that's something they know. Here's some evidence of that. You've got this great historian, we know him as Luke, but he's a great historian. His document is accepted by historians as being historically accurate. And he uses the term disciple without any kind of explanation as he's writing to his friend Theophilus, a Roman, by all accounts, and one who sort of understood these natural things to understand. I'm not going to look at all these verses, but in these verses in the Gospel of Luke, he just talks about Jesus and his disciples, or the disciples of the Pharisees, or the disciples of John the Baptist. He just talks about these things very naturally. And as he goes through the book of Acts, over and over, he talks about what the disciples were doing, and he never once bothers to explain what a disciple is. Except maybe in Acts 17. I think this is interesting. In Acts 17, Paul encounters some disciples. These are Greek pagans that understand this concept so well, and they sort of tell us what being a disciple is all about in the text here, as Luke records it for us. Acts 17, Paul has been preaching about some foreign god, this babbler, as they call him in verse 18. What is it he wants to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. Look at 19 and 20 through 21. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, this new teaching that you're talking about? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time at nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted to learn these new things that were coming along, and they spent their time doing that. It's the reason they were at this place. They are learners. It's interesting also that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul's unable to do much work in the synagogue, they're rejecting his teaching among the Jews, he takes the disciples along to this school of Tyrannus. It's a place that's clearly recognized. Luke talks about it as though Theophilus is going to know what this place is, or at least would have a way historically to look it up. And he uses this word, school, in our translation that comes from the Greek word, skole. And you might recognize the word. It looks like our word, school. It's actually how we spell our word, school. That word is interesting. It doesn't mean a building where people go to learn stuff. The word itself means you are free from work. The idea is you're free from a job, so you can learn. So you can go learn some things. This is what the philosophers were doing. They were stopping their secular work to go learn these important, important things. They were secular things in the end. But the idea of a school, as it comes down to us, was a place where you could be free from learning, free from work to learn. So Luke just uses those terms without any explanation. And we see, as I mentioned already, perhaps Luke 5:33 is the best place to get this sense, that there were disciples of John the Baptist and of the other religious sects. So Luke 5:33, the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they say, "Why do disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" They're trying to accuse him. And so over and over we get this idea of they're aware of what the other disciples are doing. They're learning the things their master's teaching. Why are yours not learning these great religious things? Are you some religious teacher or not? But John the Baptist had disciples. That same verse we saw, the Pharisees had disciples. Perhaps most famously, we recognize Paul says he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very famous Pharisee and well-respected. And so Paul throws his name out as people are going to recognize him as a master of disciples. And Paul then is a disciple of this man. The point is, this idea is nothing new in the New Testament period. Finally, it's used extensively of Jesus' followers in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, over and over. In fact, the last time we see it is in Acts 11:26, where the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. And so there's a sort of a change there. This name is used first as, I think, perhaps a way to denigrate these people. Oh, they're like Jesus. They're like Christ, this one that they believed in who died. And yet, they begin to wear it as a badge of honor that they are like Jesus. And we don't really see this word after the book of Acts. There may be a subtle reason for that. It's kind of interesting. A disciple follows a master, and he's learning what the master is teaching. The preferential word for one who's under a master through all of the letters that Paul writes is slave. We are no longer just disciples. We have voluntarily put ourselves completely under the master's will. We're not just learning some interesting new things. We are engaged with whatever he says. That's what we're going to do. And so there's a change sort of an attitude. And Paul, I think, talks about that some in Romans 6 and 7, that they voluntarily have died to what they were and come into a new relationship, and they've put themselves under a good master, and they have become slaves to him. So there's this subtle change, still under a master, but no longer extensively called disciples as they were early on. Be that as it may, Jesus' instruction to the apostles was that they should go and make disciples. In the Old Testament period, we also had a similar concept, and I want to show you the very few times the word disciple is used in the Old Testament. It's interesting. But it's used once in the New Testament, speaking of being disciples of Moses. In John chapter 9 and verse 28, the Pharisees said they're disciples of Moses. But they're thinking, even though it's Old Testament that they're talking about Moses, they're thinking in New Testament ideology. They're living in the first century in the time of the New Testament. So when they use disciples, they're using this historical word. I don't think they're using it the way it's used in the Old Testament. We do find it in the Old Testament, though. It's this word, yamud, which means taught, learned, or discipled. Again, Strong is a Hebrew scholar, not me. But let's look at the verses that use this. I think it's interesting just to see what it means and how that can help us gain an understanding of what we ought to be as disciples. I just think it's interesting to catch this concept. So Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So he's describing disciples here, having the heart or the mind of a disciple. And he's saying, when they come to you and say, why don't you just learn this? Or why don't you just listen to these people? They'll tell you what to do. He says, shouldn't we actually be listening to God? Isn't that who we're supposed to be discipling from? God has given us as an example before the nations. We ought to do what he says, not what all the nations are doing. That's kind of the concept here in Isaiah chapter 8. I think that's just a beautiful idea. Seek the Lord and what he has to say. In Isaiah 50, in verse 4, much later, he's going to use this word again. And again, these are very rare uses. It's only a few times we see this in the Old Testament, but I think we can learn something from this concept. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. That's this word disciple here. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned, as disciples. So a disciple is one who has his ear awakened morning by morning. Every day he's willing to listen to what God has to say. And not only that, he then speaks what he's heard. He has a tongue of the learned. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in the servant Israel, speaking and listening to God's comforting word. And finally, Isaiah 54 and verse 13. This one is one that Jesus quotes later in John chapter 6. But Isaiah 54 and verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That phrase, taught by the Lord, is really a disciple, is the mood of the Lord, one who has learned the things of God. Jesus says in John 6:45 that they'll all be taught of God. That's the way they'll come to Jesus. They'll learn from God. There's one other use, and here it's negative. It's actually two other uses, but it's the same kind of use in Jeremiah. And it's kind of fascinating to see how we can learn something from the way this word is not supposed to be used, perhaps, in terms of our being disciples. So Jeremiah 2:24. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, accustomed to or discipled to, literally is what it says here, that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves, and her month they will find her. So here's something the wild donkey is used to, is seeking suitors. He's comparing them to their idolatry, so they go after whatever seems to please them for the moment. Look at chapter 13 and verse 23. This is even a clearer concept. Now, I want you to consider what this might mean for us as disciples. This concept of being accustomed to something. So, Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. So, very negative use here. But what he's saying is, you have discipled yourself so much to doing evil that you can't do anything else. You can't change. If you could, the leopard can change his spots, or the Ethiopian could change the color of his skin. That is just not going to happen. You have discipled yourself to the point that you can't change. Though it's used negatively here, that word is very positive when it's put in a positive way. When you're accustoming yourself to doing what God said so much that it just becomes natural. That's just what you do. So this concept is not something brand new to the disciples as he's sending them out, these apostles. In fact, it's really taught in the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, verses that we may know, but I want us to look at them in this concept now of being a disciple, because what he's talking about is being accustomed to something. How do you get accustomed to something? Well, it should start from your youth. If you're in a family that is accustoming you to the things of God, that begins at home. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, God is teaching them what it means to be and make disciples. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then he just goes on talking about how this will be such a part of their daily life. By the way, that phrase, when you lie down and when you rise up, what he's saying is from the beginning of the day until the end of it. Remember, the day for the Israelite begins at sundown, right before they lie down. They begin speaking their new day, speaking the word of God, and they end their day speaking the word of God. As you do that, and you become accustomed to living that way, you become discipled and learned in the things of God. So that in Proverbs 1, when Solomon is writing there to his son and says, remember the things that you heard from your mother and from your father. Wear them as ornaments on your neck and a crown on your head. Remember these things. Or as the psalmist says, the one who is blessed of God is the one who meditates day and night in the word of the Lord. All those ideas is not just I'm sort of by rote learning the Bible. The concept there is I'm making this my pattern of life. I'm becoming accustomed to the things of God. And so God says in Exodus 19, we looked at this yesterday, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my statutes and do my laws, then you will be a special people to me, as they accustom themselves to doing his things. Or in Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5, the one who does these things shall live by them. That's the concept of discipleship here. So this concept clearly understands that the master is God. As I said, so much so that eventually they see God as their slave master and they have put themselves voluntarily as slaves. But this question comes up then. Am I a disciple of God if I just call him Lord but don't do the things he says? We've looked at these verses already a couple of times, but Luke 6:46, he just says that. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? And just because you do a lot of things and call me Lord doesn't mean you're doing the things I said to do. Do the things I said, and then I will be your Lord. In John 6:45, Jesus quoted from that text in Isaiah that they all shall be taught of God. But look how he goes on in a conversation a little bit later with the same people in John 8 and verse 31. He doesn't expect they're just going to be taught of God and know some things of God. In verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It's not just knowing some things of God. It's abiding in those things. It's being accustomed to doing them. And over he teaches this concept that the master is greater than the learner, so you must be attuned to the master's teaching. So disciples, if you're a true disciple, you ought to be striving to learn the master's will. It's not enough to come and sit in church on Sunday. That's not what a disciple would do. It's not enough to say, well, I belong to the church of the Lord. That's not what a disciple would do. A disciple would say, what would you have me do, Lord? And would be looking for those instructions and digging in to understand them. That desire has got to be a part of our accustoming ourselves with the language of God and with the instruction that he's giving us. But how do we learn then as we're looking at the things of the Bible? You can certainly gain lots of knowledge. I've mentioned it from here and I say it a lot at home. That Christianity is not theoretical, it's practical. There are lots of people who have a lot of theoretical knowledge of the Bible. They have studied it, I would say, probably more hours than I have in terms of actually just studying the text. But they're not living it. They're not doing it. They're not disciples. They are students of the Word, but not disciples of the Lord. And so the more that they know and the less that they do, they are living condemnation to themselves. And they will write long commentaries about all that they've learned and all of the cross-references they've learned from history, and yet they're not practicing the things that they're encouraging you to look at in the Bible. And then eventually what happens is their theology becomes stronger than their obedience, and they completely go away from what God was actually pointing to and is getting them to live in a certain way. Theologians so often end up at a point where they are rejecting what God actually said because they don't understand it. Because they're not living it. All they're doing is sort of studying the words and poring over verb tenses, and they miss out on the actual meaning because they're not living it. Disciples learn by hearing and watching, and we'll see, by doing what they've heard and seen. Acts, I love this. I think we've pointed this out in several of my lessons with you, and I will keep hammering this point home. As Luke is beginning the book of Acts, he's finished talking about who Jesus was. He reminds Theophilus, what I was talking about in that former account was all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There are things he was showing you, and there were things he was telling you, and both of those are important. So that in John 13, Jesus himself emphasizes this concept. John 13, we know this is when he's about to have the Last Supper with them. He's going to wash their feet. And they are sort of shocked by what their master is doing because they see that he's greater than they are. And yet he's the one bowing down before them to wash their feet. So we'll pick up in verse 3 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So he knows how great he is, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." So Jesus is doing something, and they don't quite get it, but they're watching, they're observing what he's doing. And starting at verse 12, after he finishes, after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You see what Jesus is doing here? Luke is writing about all that Jesus did and taught. Jesus gave direct instruction and commands, but he also gave examples of application of those commands. And we've seen this all through the Old Testament. Moses did that as he taught the priests how to do every one of the different sacrifices and offerings. He spent a week giving them hands-on instruction, gave them the law, and then he set it aside for Aaron to do. And then we see Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. They don't pay attention to what was written, and they don't pay attention to the example that Moses gave, and somehow they offer strange fire right away and are killed for it. Jesus gave direct instruction. He had taught them in other occasions they must serve one another. Greatness is serving. Don't think to yourselves you're going to be like the pagans who lord it over those who are with them. You will be the greatest when you become the servant of all. Jesus taught them these things directly. But then he showed them in John 13. When he washed their feet, he showed them that serving is not making you lesser. Jesus didn't become lesser because he washed their feet. It actually makes him greater. He is showing love. He is doing for them what he then wants them to do for others. It is amazing to me to read the letters of Paul, how often he will talk about what the people need to be doing, and then he'll give examples of how he's done that very thing in his own life. When you get to 2 Corinthians 11, you want to read about a man who gave his life for the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. And he says, excuse my boasting, I'm not trying to boast. What he's boasting about is being in shipwrecks, being beaten, being tortured by his own countrymen, being in fear everywhere he went because people were trying to kill him. He says, well, I'm sorry I'm boasting about that. That's not the kind of stuff you boast about. But what he's saying is, they're claiming to be servants. This is what a servant looks like. And he served everywhere he went. In Philippians chapter 2, we're commended to the example of Jesus, who though he was equal to God, did not consider that something to hold on to because he saw something as more important for the moment. And he came and took on the form of a bondservant, served as a slave to the point of death, and therefore was highly exalted by God. That's what he's trying to teach you. You don't get that by reading a few verses and then poring over what that verb means. You get that when you do what that verb says. That verb is an action word telling you, get down, get on your knees, and wash somebody's feet. Then you understand why it's important. And when you've got someone washing your feet, you understand why it's important. It doesn't mean literally just washing feet. It can. That's one expression of it. But serving people in their moment of need and allowing someone to serve you in your moment of need. That's what Jesus is showing them here. Who's the one in the greatest need right here? They don't realize it yet. Jesus is. He's about to go to the cross, and he is terrified that he's not going to go through it. He's praying to God for help to do this. He needs these close friends to watch and be with him. But he's serving them in that moment. And on the cross, he's saying, forgive these who are crucifying me. They don't know what they're doing. How did he have the courage and strength to do that? Not because he theoretically knew what God wanted him to do, because he practiced what God had taught him. He was living the example of a disciple, though he was the Son of God. And we'll look at that a lot closer in another lesson. Paul describes this process to Timothy, who's struggling with the task that God has given him, that Paul has left him with in Ephesus. We looked at this text a little bit last night. I want to look at it in a lot more depth tonight. 2 Timothy 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 14 here. He says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy had been learning these things from his youth, and he'd been practicing many of these things from his youth. His mother and grandmother who taught him, we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that sounds like exactly what they were supposed to do, because we heard about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They were supposed to be putting this into his heart from the time they had him at home, accustoming him, discipling him in the Word of God, and they did exactly what God had told them to do. Later, Timothy had been personally discipled by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What you have heard from me and seen and learned, entrust that to others as well. We looked at that verse last night. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, again, the perfect example is Jesus. What you saw in Jesus, have that same heart in you. Do the same things you saw him do. These are discipling terms. But let's think about what he's telling him about the Word of God here and what this process is meant to look like. And sometimes we circumvent this process. We think we need to circumvent it for some reason. And I think we do the same thing sometimes in our school systems. We try to figure out all the shortcuts. How do I just get the answers to the test, and I'll just give those, and I haven't actually learned the material. I tell people sometimes this, maybe to my own shame. The course I did the best in college was a biology course. It was not my major. It was something that was so far out of my understanding that I actually had to dig in and study. The other stuff I thought I knew well enough that I could sort of get by. My friends were always on my case. You never study. All you're doing is trying to coast by. And I did. I coasted by because it was stuff I sort of knew. But I didn't know anything about biology. And the biology professor was hard. He was one of the hardest teachers on the campus. And he said, most of you are going to fail this course. Well, I thought, no, not me. So I dug in. And I loved it. I started learning that stuff. Now, I wasn't a Christian. This was all evolutionary stuff. But he was teaching us about DNA and messenger RNA and all this stuff. And it was really fascinating. I carried the curve for both of his classes because I actually dug in and studied and started trying to learn that stuff the way I should have. I'm saying that to my shame because I didn't do that with the classes that were my main course. I should have been doing that. But the point is, on the rest of the things, I was sort of just circumventing the process. But with that, I went into the process because I needed to know this if I was going to pass the course. There's no other way I could have gotten there. What about when we're talking about instruction for eternity? We're just kind of hopeful. Well, you know, I've been pretty good. I've been better than my neighbor. Wow. So God's going to give me a pass, right, on the day of judgment. That's not what God says. Jesus says, the one who rejects me and my words has what will judge him on that last day. John 12:48. My words will judge him. The great grace of God is that he's revealed all of the rules of the game. He's revealed what life is really supposed to be about right here. Do I think I can just kind of coast through then and don't have to worry about this? It's not going to happen. God wants us to be disciples. And so he inspired all of these words. These are his words, and they are then profitable for teaching us. That's what this word doctrine means. This is the transmission of information, the idea of doctrine. That's what that concept is. God is giving us the information we need to be able to do the things he wants us to do. That's where it begins. So at first, it's going to be, I need to fill my head with this information. We need to be on that level as we begin. I need to know more and more. And so I ought to be present in studies, listening for more and more. I ought to be seeking out, reading on my own to hear more and more. I want this information. That's where it begins. That's where Timothy was when he was in the home of his mother and grandmother as he's growing up. That's when we're giving our kids information. Sometimes they don't get how to apply it, but we're giving them information. And as they grow a little bit, we begin to show them, here's how that applies now. Now this is why I told you about that earlier. So the information is necessary. That's the first level. God has in fact revealed the who, the what, the why, and the how of what we need to know. All of those questions we might have about life, God has revealed what we need to know about those. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I just wanted to know one thing among you, Jesus and him crucified. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, when they're having doubts about the resurrection, he goes back to Jesus, who, according to the scriptures, died, was buried, rose again. He resurrected on the third day. And in doing that, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He rose again as God promised he would and has become the first fruits, is where Paul ends up getting in that chapter, showing that there will be others like him who will also resurrect. But what they needed, because they were doubting the resurrection, was some facts. They needed the information about the fact there had been a resurrection, and at one point they believed that. Paul said, are you calling us liars? We came to you preaching resurrection. Now you're saying the dead don't rise? Are we liars? Is God a liar? Because before you said you believed he resurrected the Christ. Now you're saying you don't believe in resurrection? Which one is it? And so he just gave them information again. They needed that. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's be hearing the word of God. That's the first level. But there's so much more going on in this text. So since it's given by God's inspiration, this is where we ought to be going for the information. That's the first thing we need to understand. So there are people who want to know things about God, and they Google, what should I know about God? And they're fine with that. That's not going to help. There may be some good things coming down, but it's Google. It's not all going to be good. In fact, you're going to have to weed through it, and if you don't know the information, you're not going to find the right stuff. Go here. Get the information. Be digging here all the time. There's going to be stuff you don't know yet. Doesn't matter how long you've been surfing. There's stuff I learn all the time. I've been serving almost 30 years now, and every time I study with somebody, I get more information, and I put that somewhere so I can then figure out how to apply it when we go through the next stages. So the first thing is the transmission of information. God gave us all the information we need. It's right here. There's 66 books of it. You're never going to tire of finding it. The second thing, though, is that it's profitable for reproof. This word is interesting. It's a word that means approving or disapproving. So as I'm gathering all of the information, and I'm looking at my life compared to this information, sort of as James is saying, you're looking into the mirror of God's word. As I'm looking at my life, I can approve or disapprove myself based on how I line up with the things that God says my life ought to look like and the way my life actually looks. I'm making approving or a disapproving. And in this case, it's just lining up information with information. I'm evaluating what my life looks like informationally, together with the information of what God says a disciple of his ought to look like. And I can start lining up. I can make a chart. Just do that sometime. Here's what God says I ought to be. Here's what I am. Be honest about it. And whoa, that doesn't match up. I need to work on this. That's information gathering in the reproof part. So think about a midterm at school or an on-the-job evaluation. These are the things that we sort of chafe at. I was one of those nerds that loved tests. Because on the test, I'd find out, did I get it or not? And when I get my grade back, I was like, oh, okay, I need to work on that. Nobody else liked them. Everybody's, this teacher's just trying to fail you. No, they're not. The teacher wants to find out what you know. And what you don't, to see if they're transmitting the information properly, to see if you're getting it, if the problem's with them or with you, so they can circumvent that and get you to learn the material. That's what the teacher's doing. Your boss on the job is not trying to fail you when he gives you an evaluation. He's trying to make things better for the company that you're both working for by seeing where you are missing it, so they can give you the right information and guide you in putting that into practice. God does that with the Bible, seeking to find gaps in our understanding. As new Christians, there's going to be lots of those. As older Christians, there are going to be less and less, but there's always going to be something else that I ought to be working on. I need the information, I need to evaluate how it's being applied, what it's looking like in my life. Disciples should desire this kind of a faith that's been tested, that's been held up against approval or disapproval. In James chapter 1, we see that concept sort of spelled out. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There are some things that happen in life that help us evaluate more quickly this type of reproof. The testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Some things we only learn when we suffer for them. That's why I learned so much more in that biology class than I did in my other ones. I was suffering for that. And it was worth it in the end. But Scripture has to be what guides the process. We looked at these verses in Romans 12. As we're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But notice we have to be engaged. We have to be doing. It's not just sitting in a pew hearing stuff. It's then testing it against what I'm actually doing with my life and what that looks like. So that's the reproval. But the word is also useful then for correction. This is more active even than the reproval phase. This is a restoring or returning to an upright state. So let's imagine I've believed something for many years and I've been practicing this thing that I believe because I want to please God. And then all of a sudden, I'm looking at the word and I'm watching others around me that are practicing it. And I realize this is not what God has said to do. This is not the way God said to do this thing. What do I do then? I've studied with people who have gotten up and thrown their keys on the table and said, you calling me a false disciple? And what I say is, you read the text. I haven't said a word yet. You're calling me a liar. I said, you read the text. Why are you mad at me? That's what God did with Cain when Cain was angry. He said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? I've learned to sort of do that. When people get upset, I ask them, why are you angry? What are you upset about? And they'll start accusing me, and I remind them, like, all we did is read the text. I haven't even said anything yet, but you know then that you're not living up to what this text says. You know it because of your reaction. Well, I knew what you were going to say. Well, how'd you know what I was going to say? You read the text. You saw what God said. We need to be at a point, though, where when that happens, we pause and say, why am I angry? Part of the reason might be, I really want to please God, and I'm angry at myself for having done this for so long and realizing now that is not what God wanted. What would you think would happen if Jesus had confronted then this leper we talked about last night, who went off and told everybody? What do you think he would have done if Jesus met him on the road later and said, why'd you do that? I told you to go to the priests. Now I can't go into the towns and teach. The leper didn't know what Jesus was planning to do, but he didn't do what Jesus said. If Jesus had confronted him, you think he would have been upset with himself when he recognized how he had messed up this plan that Jesus had? Sometimes that happens. And we may be angry that we've been doing things wrong, but that's not going to help. What we need to do is get motivated to do them right. We may be angry that someone taught us these things wrong. I remember when I first came to the Lord and began to confront postmodernism, I was angry that everywhere I'd gone, people were encouraging me in sinful ways of thinking and never even giving me an opportunity to consider there might be another paradigm. I was angry about that. But what did I do? I dug in deep. I started finding out more and more. I let my anger drive me in the positive direction of doing what the Lord said and helping others to see that too. That's what we need to do. We need to be returned to an upright state. That's practice. So as reproof is the thinking, you're finding out the right information and putting that in the right place, correction is the action. I've been doing wrong, I now need to go do right. And we see some examples of what that looks like. Galatians chapter 2. Here's a strong example. You have an apostle who has taught the truth. He had the right information and then began doing the wrong practice. Galatians 2 verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul speaking, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see what Paul did? He did correction to a man who should know better. He's an apostle. He's been serving as an apostle. This is several years into the preaching of the gospel at this point. And Paul goes and withstands him to his face and corrects him. Later, Peter calls Paul the beloved apostle Paul. It should be a loving embrace when we are correcting what needs to be corrected. Over and over we get this concept. I just want to read one more, James 5. James talked about the reproof type in James chapter 1, allowing patience to have its perfect work. But in James 5, verse 19 and 20, this love should be a response to the need of someone's soul. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, someone sets him in an upright condition again, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This concept is seen throughout in the New Testament, and we ought to be loving each other enough to be open when someone comes to correct me. If I push people away enough times when they come to correct me, they're going to stop coming to correct me, and that is not good for my soul. I need correction if I'm doing something that's wrong. And so even if they come to correct me in something I'm not wrong on, I need to be thankful that they were courageous enough to come looking, believing I was wrong. And we can talk about it and maybe come to an engagement where we recognize that, okay, that wasn't what I was doing. But be thankful that someone loved you enough to come. and you be loving to go to them. Galatians chapter 6, anyone caught in a trespass, those who are spiritual, come to them in love and try to restore them. That concept we need. So as we look at the giving of the information, the testing it against what we've been doing with what we have, and then what are we doing in our actions, that entire process, I believe, is what Paul is calling instruction in righteousness. It is not that there are all these different things and there's also instruction in righteousness. This is the process of instruction in righteousness. This is how you become a disciple. This is how you become perfectly equipped for every good work. You get the right information. You test it against what you already know, and you add where the gaps are, and then you do it, and you let someone correct you when you do it wrong, and you keep doing it and getting better at it and better at it until you're perfectly equipped. You rightly divide the word of truth by putting it to practice. Timothy needed to do that, and he heard it and saw it in Paul, and was now teaching it and showing it to the disciples in Ephesus. Finally, disciples must develop a learner's heart. I think we've seen how necessary that is in the first two lessons, but it's going to be in almost all of these. That idea that you will put these words in your heart, you'll talk of them all the time. When you become accustomed to these words, isn't it amazing how much they just come out when you're talking to people? You hear yourself saying biblical kind of things, and you never thought you would speak that way? When I write emails to people or letters to people, I end them with lovingly in him or something. It's like, I remember seeing that as a new Christian, people writing those kind of things. And I thought, that's really strange. Why are they writing it that way? But now, I mean that as I'm writing to someone. By his grace, I'm writing to you. By his grace, these things are happening among us. What a beautiful thing to remember and to remind someone of. You speak the way you see the Bible speaking because that's what's in your heart. You've developed a heart for that. I want you to look at the verse we started with, though, Matthew 28. This text in verses 18 through 20. This is one of my absolute favorite texts in the New Testament. I love what Jesus tells them that they ought to be engaged in doing here. We're going to go back to Acts 7 in a moment. I want to use that as looking at what they weren't doing. But I want to really look at the focus Jesus has for the apostles here. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. Or did he? I hope you're following along and heard me mess that up on purpose. He did not say, teach them all the things that I've commanded you. He said something much more important than that. He said, teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Is all the things necessary? Yeah, we need to know all the things. But what we're teaching people when we have them for a brief moment is the heart to do all the things. I may not have the chance to teach somebody all the things that are here. But by the time I'm done with them, I hope I've taught their heart to desire all the things that are here. And they can go on doing those things even if I'm no longer around. I was really impressed with that concept when I lived in Brazil and knew I was not going to be there the rest of my life. And a lot of times I was only for a month with some people. We'd start a church, didn't know that church was going to start. We ended up staying longer than we intended. We went for a weekend and they were new Christian. We'd spend a month with them, helping them be prepared to just continue without us, and training their hearts to keep looking for what God said to do. And then we'd have to go somewhere else. Sometimes, if God blessed us the right way, we'd move back to that town in a few years and there'd be more disciples and we'd work with them and build them up. But often, we would only hear from them again on phone calls, or we'd go visit them on our way through to somewhere else. It just happened a lot that way. So I knew people needed this instruction that Jesus was giving. There was a brother who took about 4 years before he was baptized, and finally one night, as we were studying, it was with somebody else who was visiting actually, and it wasn't me, I lived in the town there, but he finally said, well, I don't know enough. And so the brother who was visiting started asking him, what do you know? And what he started telling him was everything I need to know to become a Christian. He said, well, what else do you need to know? He says, the Bible's huge. There's so much more I need to know. He said, but do you know enough to become a Christian? He said, well, yeah, but I want to know it all. He says, you know what you need to do tonight. Well, what if you don't make it to learn it all? And he was baptized that night. But his hang-up was, I need to know all the things. He was missing the first part of that. I need to know to observe all the things. How many of us, when we got married, knew all the things that were going to happen in our marriage? None of us. But on the day of our wedding, we took a vow that in richer or poorer, in sickness and health, whatever comes, I don't care. This is the person I'm going to stay with. And that's what I'm going to do. That's sort of the same concept then in Acts chapter 2, when they receive the instruction of how to become Christians and they say, this is what we want to do, tell us what to do. And they begin learning daily. So I want to back up a little bit real quick to Acts 7 verse 51. We see what the fathers had not been doing. They had been worried about all the things, but they really didn't have a heart for God. Acts 7 verse 51. Stephen has just preached this sermon to them about how they killed the Son of God when he came. This is not the first of these sermons in the book of Acts. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And they say, we do not, and then they kill him. Because he's preaching to them from the Holy Spirit, and they don't recognize him. They didn't recognize the Christ when he came either, because their hearts weren't there. So verse 54, even though they deny that they're refusing the Holy Spirit, they kill the man who's speaking by the Spirit. So the problem is, some do become disciples. That's what God wants. He wants his apostles to make disciples. But others only become students. In Matthew 15, they were making up their own doctrines. They were students of the law. We know the law better than this guy from Galilee. Who does he think he is? Are you going to follow him too? He's a peasant from Galilee. None of the leaders of the Jews have followed after him, and now you want to? That's the kind of things they would say about Jesus. Because they knew the law so much better than the Son of God did. They were students of the law, but they were not disciples of God, and they didn't recognize the Son of God when he came. But I want to show you something that's extremely telling about this concept. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is having that Last Supper with the disciples. And they're all gathered around, and they're eating the food, and he begins to tell them that one of them is going to betray him. And they all become sorrowful and begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Can you imagine? Jesus says, it's one of you. And so they all go around the table asking, is it I? It's interesting to me that none of them said, is it Judas? Nobody saw that it was going to be him. But Judas does get a moment of emphasis here. Look at verse 25. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? All of the others said, Lord, is it I? Master, is it I? He said, teacher, is it I? How subtle. Matthew's the only one that records it. In fact, it's so subtle. But doesn't that make all the difference? If Jesus is just some teacher, just like the Dalai Lama, just like Confucius, just like Socrates, if he's just some teacher that has great ideas, boy, a great moral code, but if he's not the Son of God, well, his moral code's not so great either because he's a liar. He said repeatedly he's the Son of God. He said repeatedly he could forgive sins, and if he's not the Son of God, he can't do that. You can't put your moral faith in someone who's a liar from the get-go. And yet, that's what people want to do. They want to become a student of Jesus Christ, along with a student of all these others. Even Peter said, Jesus, what a great thing that we're here with Moses and Elijah. Let's make a worship center for all of you. And God came with a cloud and said, nope, this is my son. Hear him. And the others were gone. But how often people become students of the Bible or students of the Lord, but not disciples of the Lord. We need to be disciples with a learner's heart, hearing and watching our master and striving to learn his will. So that we hear his word and say we're going to do it. In Exodus 19 and verse 8, they told Moses, this is too much. You go find out what God wants us to do, and whatever he says, we'll do it. We understand who he is and we want to do his will. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, this one that you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. They didn't say, so tell us how to be saved. They said, if he's Lord, what must we do? And Peter didn't say, raise your hand and accept him into your heart. He taught their hearts how to take him as Lord and do the things he said. So that chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, every single day they're gathering together for the information, for the reproof, and for the correction, so they can learn how to serve Jesus as the apostles learned from him and are now teaching them. What a beautiful moment in the history of the church. But Israel there at Sinai had a heart for the covenant before receiving it. Whatever he says, that's what we'll do. Didn't take them long to realize they bit off more than they can chew, and they decided they weren't going to do it. But that's what, on Pentecost, they were doing. Do you notice what it says about them there? The book of Jeremiah kept repeatedly telling the Israelites, you need to circumcise your heart and your ears. You're not hearing what God said. Your heart's not willing to do it. But on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart. That is an action describing circumcision. That dross was cut away. I wish the verb in Greek were circumcised. It is not. It is pierced, literally. But the concept is that. It broke through that tough skin on their heart that was not letting the word of God in. And they desired to know, what must we do? I was telling some of you in one of our times together that sometimes in Brazil we would have a contact with some person. They would say, we want to know what God says. We've been to every church and nobody's teaching the Bible. We've been reading stuff you've written and we see that you're teaching the Bible. Will you come teach us? We want to know what God said. It was a wonderful invite. And we'd get there and there'd be 20 people. And they'd be like Cornelius saying, oh, by the way, do you mind if all these people study as well? They want to know too. And we're like, of course we don't mind. That's exactly what we were hoping for. That one person would turn into many because they had a heart for learning what God wanted to do. Now, not all 20 of them would prove that they had a heart for God, but several of them would. And we would have disciples starting in a new place. That's because they were cut to the heart by the truth. And so in Acts 2, we see they devoted themselves to a daily pursuit of God's will. As we saw yesterday, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So eventually, all things were revealed. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 was written in the late 60s. These people were baptized in Acts chapter 2 30-odd years before that. And they said, whatever it is, we'll do it. So then as Paul began writing, the reason we even have these letters today is because they preserved them and made copies of them and circulated them and said, this is what God says we should do now. And then they get one from Peter, and they copy it and preserve it and say, this is now what else the Lord has said. And finally, they had a complete set of instructions from God, and they were doing it all. And how much did they actually know on the day they believed? I talk about that with people sometimes. If you know that Jesus is Lord, and you're willing to do his will, you know enough. What would he have you do? Do that. And then the next thing he says, when you find it, you do that. And you go adding to it, and you're becoming a disciple. And the more you prove his will by doing it, the more you become his disciple. Are you going to get some things wrong? That's what grace is for. God's got grace. As we're learning, as we're striving to do his will, we are going to stumble. But the one who stumbles and then gets back up and goes at getting his will again, that's what God desires. The one who stumbles and says, oh, it's impossible, nobody can do it, and then just settles for something, that's not what God wants. That's a person that ends up in the darkness. The one who's walking in light goes where the light is and continues going there. How much did we know at the beginning? Probably not very much. But I bet you can look at your own life, no matter how long you've been serving, and see where God has brought you as you've been following his will. John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the apostles there about the fact that he's going to go away, but if they will abide in him and they will do his will, that they will be useful in God's service. I just love this image of a vine and them as being a part of the vine, as he's the vine and they're the branches. I just want to read a few verses of this. This concept then of discipleship or belonging in, staying in. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The true joy of a disciple is to glorify the master. You think about the disciples of the great painters, the great Renaissance artists. They would love it if you looked at their work and said, that looks like so-and-so's, whoever their master was. Well, that's what I was going for. He's the one who taught me. You're representing what you learned from the master. And they may even say, but you've surpassed. A lot of times the disciples among humans would surpass their masters. In the case of God, we're not going to do that. But the more we do what he says, the more we're going to glorify him. The master is glorified when the disciple bears fruit. And the dedicated disciple will bear much fruit, which is a direct result of abiding in the word of the Master. So over and over, Jesus taught them this. He taught about the parable of the sower. And he said that the good heart will produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold from the seed that's been planted there. We just saw it in John chapter 15. Over and over in the New Testament, Galatians 5, this idea of allowing the Spirit to abide in us and then will produce fruit of the Spirit. The peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by the Word of God in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Over and over, this concept of being a disciple with a learner's heart. So I want to leave you with these thoughts. Sometimes we're studying with our religious friends, and they don't really have much use for the Bible. They'll talk about it a lot. Oh, that's the Word of God. But they really don't have much use for it. And the more you talk to them, the more you realize they don't speak the way the Bible speaks. They speak the way religious people speak, the way pastors speak, the way theologians speak. They're not really speaking the Word of God. For the disciple who loves his master, it is impossible to separate love for the master and a love for his word, for his will. That is the great love poem, Psalm 119. I believe it's David who wrote it. But just over and over, how much I love your word. It is my meditation day and night. And just read it. Just spend some time in Psalm 119 and see if your love for his word doesn't grow. We need that as a disciple. Some love the Lord, and I put that in quotes because they'll claim it all day long, but they don't love his word. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a proof. That's a way we can reprove whether or not we're actually doing what he said. There are others who love his word, but don't love him. In John 5, verses 39 and 40, he said to the Pharisees, oh, you search the scriptures because in them you think you will find eternal life. And they speak of me, and you want to kill me. The scriptures are pointing to me, and you want to kill me. And they did. They didn't love God. They loved being the ones who had all the knowledge about God's word. Boy, how many of those people do we come across as we're trying to study the Bible with people that are not humble at all about the word of God? They're the ones who know it all. May God help us that we'll become disciples indeed. That like the woman at the well who was told, you must worship God in spirit and truth. That's what we'll truly desire. And the only way we're going to know how to do that is by listening to him and learning to observe all that he's commanded. May God help us.